You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
My name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and it's great to be with you today. And again, as James said, thanks so much to our ministry partners that are here. It's such a great blessing to partner with you in sharing the gospel throughout our city. You know, Jeffrey Holt seemed like a normal man to his Hinsdale, New Jersey neighbors. And because he was so reserved, it was easy to just kind of not notice him at all. He kept to himself. He lived in a mobile home park. He didn't have a very public job. He did just kind of odd jobs that were out of the public eye. And the thing that most people knew about him was that he didn't have a car, so he would drive a lawnmower around to get around town. So it surprised everyone that when Holt died in 2023 at age 82, he left the town of Hinsdale $3.8 million. No one knew that Holt, because of his naturally frugal lifestyle, he had been continually and steadily investing over the years any money that he would get. And he made some good picks, and this led him to becoming kind of an under-the-radar millionaire. Now, Holt's story is the opposite of the one we typically hear about money in the news. We typically hear the get-rich-quick story, which is, you know, that's what tends to get publicized in our society. It's things like overnight crypto millionaires, or the person who didn't realize that the painting they bought at a yard sale was a, you know, Renaissance masterpiece. Holt's story, though, is a much needed reminder for us that the far more normal path to financial success is one of persistence, a dogged commitment to steadily saving and investing over a long period of time. Now, lest I veer outside of my pastoral lane, I should be honest with you. This isn't financial advice as much as it is spiritual advice. Because you see, in America, it's easy for us to let that get-rich-quick mentality to bleed over into our faith, especially into things like prayer. Whether or not we'd like to admit it, it's easy to slip into a mode of thinking about prayer that is basically like a genie in the bottle. We offer up our wish and it gets granted to us. We think, well, you know, I'm a decent person. I sincerely follow Jesus, so why shouldn't I get what I want when I want it? We all know, though, that that's not the way life works. But when that expectation crashes up against the brick wall of reality, and our prayers go seemingly unanswered for years and years, it's easy for it to cause a crisis of faith. For us to think, are you really there, God? Did you hear me, God? Do you have my best interest in mind, God? Well, today, as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke on faithful stewardship, we're going to come to a text in which Jesus challenges this get-rich-quick approach. He tells a parable that tells us that the key to prayer is persistence. The key to prayer is persistence. So if you would, please turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this afternoon, I want us to consider three things from this text. First, prayer is your greatest resource. Second, prayer should be stewarded with persistence. And third, persistent prayer leads to perseverance. So let's look at that first point. Prayer is your greatest resource. Earlier this week, I was having a conversation with a friend who's a financial planner, and he was explaining to me that one of the most powerful tools in personal finance is also one of the least sexy. It's the health savings account, that good old HSA. You know, it sounds boring, but when you invest through an HSA, it's triple tax advantaged. So contributions are tax deductible, earnings are tax free, and withdrawals are tax free if used on medical needs. And after this conversation, what I realized is that an HSA is kind of like the Honda Civic of personal finance. It's not flashy, but it's reliable, and it'll certainly get you where you're wanting to go. But because it's so not flashy, it's so mundane, it also, he was telling me, it goes underutilized. People, myself included, don't realize what a great resource it is. And I want to suggest that we think oftentimes this same way about prayer. You know, prayer is such a basic part, a fundamental part of Christianity, that it's easy to forget just how outlandishly incredible it is that we have access to God himself, that we can speak into the ear of God. And to help us think about this some more, we first need to understand some of the context in which Jesus told this parable. You see, the passage that is immediately preceding it, that Eric preached on last week, in it, Jesus had been teaching about the coming of his kingdom. The second coming of Christ, when he would come to judge the world, vindicate his followers, and set all things right. But Jesus knew something that his original audience didn't know. You see, they likely thought that Jesus would return and establish the kingdom within their lifetime. But he didn't. And he still hasn't today. And now we can't go into a long and kind of drawn out conversation of that, but I do just as a side want to mention two points about this. First, when we, you know, for the early church especially, that was a problem. They said, well, where is Jesus? We thought he was going to come back. And you and I might still think that today when we see some of the horrors on television, the things that go on in the world. Well, two quick things to help us think through that. First, Jesus operates on his own timetable and not ours. The timing of his return is a part of his mysterious hidden will that we don't and can't have access to. Now, second, what we can know is that Jesus hasn't returned because he's gathering up the full number of his elect, his chosen people. And that's good news because what it essentially means is that Jesus wants more people with him in heaven, not less. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3 when he writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Jesus knew that his followers, the audience at the time didn't know that. There was another thing that he knew that they also didn't know, and that's that long period of time in between his first coming and his second coming would be filled with hardship. You see, the phrase that's used at the ending of verse 1, not lose heart, is a phrase that's used throughout the New Testament to encourage believers who are facing persecution for their faith. Jesus knew that that's what was coming for these early believers, and he knew that's what would come for us in this veil of tears in this life. And so he gives this parable to help us realize that in our waiting and in our suffering, prayer is our greatest resource. Prayer is our greatest resource. You know, this parable itself is pretty straightforward. You have a widow who's treated unjustly, and then the problem, though, is that the judge who would rule on her case is terrible. He himself admits he doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect people. He's the opposite of what you would want from a judge. But the widow is so badly, she's so desperate for justice in her case that she pesters this judge into ruling on her case. She goes to him time and time and time again. You see, this would have been a time where courts wouldn't have like schedules and dockets. It was essentially first come, first serve. So she goes over and over and over again and begs and pleads, hear my case, hear my case. And finally, the judge just has enough of it. He says, she has beat me down with her coming. So I'm going to hear on her case. And he gave her justice. Now, Jesus is not saying that God is like that terrible judge. He's not saying that we have to beg and bug God to get him to hear us and to act on our behalf. But rather, he's using a rhetorical technique that we've seen in previous weeks in the parables called from the lesser to the greater. He's essentially saying that if this horrible judge would give justice to this persistent widow, then how much more would God, who's the perfect judge and the heavenly Father, give justice to us when we persistently ask for it? From the lesser to the greater. What Jesus is saying in this parable then is that our greatest resource in this long, fraught time in between his first and second comings is prayer. But the problem, though, is that we often treat prayer as a last resort, don't we? We treat it kind of like having to ask our parents for money. We would only do that as a last resort when we think we've tried everything on our own and we just can't make it. I've got to go to mom and dad. And how do I know that we think about prayer this way? Well, think about, when do you pray the most? In your Christian life, in your Christian walk, when do you pray the most? If you're anything like me, it's when you've exhausted all of your other resources. When you have a problem and you have thrown your money, your relationships, your talent, your status at it, and that doesn't fix it. And so then you think, oh yeah, maybe I should pray about this. We see prayer as a kind of last resort. And we do this because we massively underestimate the power of prayer, and we massively overestimate the power of resources like money, relationships, talent, etc. The reality, though, is that you and I are far more like the widow in this passage than we think. You see, there's some context around Jesus' use of a widow that his ancient audience would have gotten that we don't. A widow at that time would not have gone on her own to a judge. A family member or someone else in the community would have gone for her. So in Jesus saying that the widow goes to the judge here is indicating that she has no one. And this is a time in which relationships and connections were even more important than money. So she had no resources. The only resource that she had was her ability to cry out to the judge. And friends, the same is true for us. all of those other resources that we think will kind of pad ourselves on the rocky road of life, money, talent, relationship, status, all of those things will fail us. And I imagine that most of us can look and say, I know that. They have failed me, and they continue to, and yet we continue to think that they will get us through life rather than this greatest resource of prayer. But Jesus is telling us here in this passage that prayer will get us through because it's access and communion with the God who will never fail us, because he can't fail us. And so let me ask you, what do you think of prayer as a resource? Do you go to it? Is it your greatest resource? Do you go to it often, or is it kind of a last resort, the thing that you think of when everything else has failed? Now, this brings me to my second point, praying with persistence. You see, I think that one of the reasons we undervalue prayer is because we misunderstand how prayer works. I mentioned this earlier. Sometimes we think it's like, the genie. We rub the lamp and we offer up our wishes and the wishes get granted. Other times, I think on the other end of the spectrum, we may think of prayer as like shooting flares up into the sky, hoping that God just might happen to see one and come to our rescue. But Jesus shows us in this parable that we should be like this persistent widow, and as Luke puts it, we ought to always pray. We should pray with persistence. And to help explain this, I think that there is a tension embedded that we all feel in this passage. And if we can resolve that tension, it'll help us to understand why we're to pray with persistence. So I want you to listen again to verses 7 through 8. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So it's clear that Jesus is eager to emphasize that not only does God hear his people, not only does he act on their behalf, but he does it quickly. He does it speedily. Now here's that tension that I was talking about. Two angles on it. The first angle is this. Why do we need, if God is so quick to act when we pray, why do we need to be persistent with our prayers? You know, it seems to me like persistence seems to indicate a kind of long suffering in the face of an unanswered prayer. So that's the first tension. The second one is this. It is common in the Christian life that our prayers seem to go unanswered, or they take what seems like to us a very long time to be answered. And so when we think of that, that's our experience. And we read this passage where Jesus says, God hears our prayers, says, answer them speedily. There's a tension there. But I think that there are some ways that we can resolve that tension that helps us understand why persistence is the key to prayer. Let me give three. First, we have to accept the mystery of God's will and timing. We have to accept the mystery of God's will and timing. In other words, God answers our prayers. He always does. But it's often not in the way that we think he should, or on the timetable in which we think he should operate. Think back to the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's thrown in the pit. They're going to kill him, but they eventually decide, well, let's make some money off of him. Throw him into the pit, sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt, and it's there that he gets set up by Potiphar's wife, wrongfully, and thrown into jail. Years of suffering and hardship and trials. But eventually, if you remember the story, he ends up becoming one of the most powerful people in Egypt. And he's able to use his influence and his power to save the Egyptians and, importantly, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, from a famine that would have killed them. And it's because of this that when his brothers, these brothers that sold him out, these brothers that wanted to kill him, when they come before him, he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Joseph's life is an incredible behind-the-scene picture of how God's will works in unexpected and unforeseen ways. And I'm sure that if you and I were to think back in our life and some of the prayers that God has answered for us, we would see that same thing with hindsight. We could see the way that the prayer wasn't just answered in that moment of resolution, but rather the answer to the prayer extended back into all of the circumstances that God orchestrated to answer the prayer, all the people that he used, all the ways that he brought to that moment of resolution was his answer to the prayer. So, Jesus tells us to pray persistently so that our hearts become attuned to the often mysterious and unfolding nature of how God answers prayer. Second, I think a way we can resolve this resolution is by admitting this, that if we prayed persistently, we would be more likely to see God answering our prayers, and often quickly. This is basic logic, but the more you pray, the more likely it is that you would see God answer your prayers, and it's likely that you would see him answer them more quickly than you think he was going to. But you see, when we treat prayer as a kind of last resort, we usually only pray for these big, seemingly intractable problems and issues that can rarely be resolved quickly. Issues like illness and loneliness and persistent depression and injustice in the world. And now those things are good to pray for, and obviously there are times where God reaches in and miraculously, in a moment, changes those situations. Yes, that happens, and God can do it. But the common way that God answers prayer is by working in and through the natural means of life, which means that God's answers to prayer often move at the pace of life, which can be a lot slower than we want it to when we really want a prayer answered. But if we're persistent in prayers, then we're sure to have our eyes opened to all of the ways that God is at work in our life, answering prayers even when we don't know it, even very swiftly. You know, I think this is especially true for the more mundane areas of life that we think that we can handle on our own. Things like when you hear a strange sound in your car and it starts to bother you. Or maybe you have your boss gives you a concerning comment kind of in passing. Or maybe there's a friendship that you've noticed, like nothing has happened, but you just have a feeling that the friendship is starting to become more and more distant. It's easy for us to try and handle situations like that on our own, to throw our resources at them and never pray about them. But what if our prayer was the first line of attack against those problems? You know, I'm amazed at how my children, who are more naturally in tune with their vulnerability in life, I'm amazed at the way that they are so quick to want to pray for something. Even something that is seemingly trivial as a lost toy. They'll say, "Dad, can we pray for it? Can we pray that God will find this toy for us?" I think maybe we can learn something from them. And so let me give you a bit of homework. Let me ask you this. What is a seemingly small area of concern in your life? Something that is nagging you, something that's bothering you, but you've been trying to just throw your resources at it to take care of it. What is that? And then what would it look like for this week for you to say, you know what, the first line of defense against this issue is I'm going to commit it to prayer. I'm going to pray for it multiple times every day. I'm going to be persistent in praying for this thing. What might that look like for you? And what might it look like for you to pray for that thing and ask God, God, would you show me the ways that you're at work in this situation as a kind of proof for me of the power of the prayer, as a proof text for your power in prayer? The third thing that I think helps resolve this tension is the recognition that oftentimes God doesn't immediately answer our prayers because he wants to grow us in faith. This is what Jesus is alluding to in verse 8 when he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the world?" You see, what we need most in our waiting and in our suffering is faith. Trust in God's promises. That's what we need most in this life. And one of the ways that God grows our faith is by prolonging the process of answering prayer. And it's such because it's the process of answering prayer is just as important as the actual final answered prayer itself. Recently, I read a great example of this. I read a Caring Bridge update from a woman that I know from back home who she'd had a long battle with breast cancer, and she finally amazingly got the all clear. She's in full remission. And she was writing and reflecting about her battle with breast cancer, and she said, while that she is glad that the worst is over, she would, if she could, she wouldn't have changed it. Because she says this, she said that when she was at her most weak point in life, that was the point where she felt most persistently the love and presence of Jesus with her. She said, I wouldn't change that for everything, even through having to go through the hell of breast cancer. It was good enough to know that Jesus was with me, they loved me. She also talked about how in that moment of weakness, she felt the love and compassion of her church like she had never done it before. And that gave her a new fire to be compassionate and loving towards other people who are going through their weakest moments in life. She said, I never would have gotten to those places were it not for this valley that Jesus brought me through. In other words, what he was doing was he was prolonging the answer to prayer that he would grow her in faith. Now, this brings me to my final point, perseverance. Even as I say that, I say all of that with trepidation because I know that there are those of you who are sitting in this room and saying, I have been praying for something for very long and it is not answered. And I don't think that God's going to answer it and I have lost heart. Hope is gone. And if that's you today, I want to offer you these two things. First, God wants to hear that. God wants you to say that to him. Notice how God talks about prayer in this parable. It's the widow continually coming to the judge and pleading her case. It's the elect crying out day and night. You know, so often when we think about prayer, we think that prayer has to be this kind of polished, orderly petition to God, almost as if we put together a grant proposal to bring to God to ask him, would you grant this? Would you give this to us? But that's not how God speaks about prayer in Scripture. It is a bringing of our heart to him, no matter what state our heart is in. You know, over the fall and spring, we have had probably like so many of you, we've had so much illness in our house. Stomach bugs, colds, ear infections, strep, it's just been terrible. And Ivy, my daughter, is a lot like her mother. She carries herself with grace and poise when she's sick. But Wallace is just like me. and you can probably understand where I'm going. It's not graceful. He moans and he groans and he'll literally say things like, why can't I get better? When will I stop being sick? And it's funny, but friends, that is precisely how God wants us to come to him. He doesn't want us to wait to tidy ourselves up before we come to him because the reality is if we do that, we will never come. Remember the old hymn, all the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. The key to persistent prayer is coming as we are. And we have warrant to do this all throughout Scripture. Thomas read for us earlier the passage of Jacob wrestling God. Persistent prayer will feel like wrestling. It will feel like you are trying to grab hold of God and say, I'm not going to let go of you. And then we have so much warrant for this in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 69, how it opens up. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods have swept over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. David brought his heart before God in the state that it was in. But because he was a man of persistent prayer, and the Psalms are proof of that, because he was a man of persistent prayer, he had also grown in faith. So that's how he started the psalm. Listen how he ends it. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. You see, David can start in a place of such woe and suffering and end with a place of such faith and hope because his persistence in prayer has built up faith, and that faith has allowed him to let his suffering dialogue with the promises of God, and that produces in him perseverance. The ability to have heart even in the face of suffering and doubt. So friends, if you feel today that you are struggling to pray, come to God just as you are. Come and tell him that. Say, God, I am struggling to do even this. Bring that to him. He wants to hear it. And ask him to relieve that from you and help you persist in prayer and relieve your suffering. Now, I want you to hear one more thing. If you're in this place where you're saying, you know what, I've lost heart. It's hard to hold on. I want you to hear this. God will preserve you until the end. God will preserve you until the end. You see, tucked away in this passage are two words that I think are an unending well of hope. Those two words being his elect. Now, when you read that, it's easy to let your mind kind of get carried away into the theological fight over things like predestination and election. And as a Presbyterian, like, I deeply care about that. I love to talk about those things. But look, I need you to set that aside for a moment and hear me out. At its root, the doctrine of election simply means that God has chosen you. God has chosen you, and he will not let you go. In John 10, Jesus is teaching about him being the good shepherd and the implications of that. And he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Friend, you can't be snatched out of Jesus' hands. He will hold you until the end. He will bring you in perseverance to glory. So if you're here today and you feel like you have lost heart, if you feel like it is hard to pray, I need you to know that. And I need you to know that it means that if you are in Christ, if you follow Jesus, it means that before the very foundation of time itself, God chose you and he set his eternal yes and amen and love upon you. And he sent his son to die for you so that you could be brought to him, so that you could be united to Christ, share in his sonship, and come to God in prayer and say, Abba, Father. And if that is the case, it means that he has not let you go. He has not left you. He's near, and he longs to hear from you. So friends, persist in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, the life in between your first and second coming is hard, and we feel that. And we ask for your forgiveness for all the ways in which we try and manage and control this life with our internal resources. But Father, our lives are a mess, they are shambles, and we realize that that's not working. Would you help us to rely on this greatest resource of prayer? Would you help me to do that? Father, we're weak to do it, but we know that because you have given us your Holy Spirit, we can grow in that and be strong in prayer. So would you help us to do that? We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.